and sign up when it comes. Now, will you turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1? We are going to take a week off from our series on 1 Thessalonians, and instead, we're going to take the entire sermon to prepare our hearts to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, what we call communion. What we call communion is an ordinance of the church, and it's an ordinance of the church because Jesus ordained it. He told us to eat and drink, and so remember and proclaim his death until he comes. It's one of the sacraments. You might prefer that word over ordinance. It's one of the sacraments of the church, along with baptism, because they are sacred gifts from God meant to strengthen our faith and reassure our hearts. And so to spend an entire sermon remembering is appropriate. And it's important. I mean, this is why we're here, right? I say this all the time, but we gather as God's church on Sundays to remember and to remind one another of what's really true, of what's reality, of what's sanity in this crazy world of ours. Charles Spurgeon said it like this: there is not a particle of true sanity in all the world that does not spring from the cross of Christ. That's quite a statement. Right? So this is what we're gonna do this morning. We're gonna recalibrate our minds and our hearts to what's true, what's real, and so retain our sanity for another week. And our standard for the calibration is just one verse. It's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Now, I'm sure that many of you, probably most of you, are aware that verse 7 is part of one long, complex Greek sentence that begins in verse 3 and ends in verse 14. The Apostle Paul he does not stop to take a breath. He doesn't lift his pen for 12 verses. And what we're left with is one of the most, if not the most, glorious sentence ever written. And in the midst of that sentence is verse 7, which contains a glory all its own. Here it is. Apostle Paul wrote this: in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So I'm going to just divide the text up into five sections and briefly unpack each. Here are the five sections. There's the Redeemer, in him, the redemption, in him we have redemption, the ransom through his blood, the result, the forgiveness of our trespasses, and number five, the response, which I'm going to draw out of the phrase, according to the riches of his grace. So the Redeemer, the redemption, the ransom, the result, and the response. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who, like Spurgeon, was a pastor in London, though much later. He died in 1981 and is often referred to as the greatest preacher of the 20th century. I don't know if that's true or how we can know that's true, but he is a preaching hero of mine. And he wrote this, and he made his way through Ephesians. It's several volumes that are on my shelf, all his sermons. And he preached three sermons on this one sentence when he made his way through Ephesians. And here's how he began when he came to verse 7. He said, here we have another of the magnificent statements in which this first chapter of the epistle to the Ephesians abounds. A statement which summarizes in itself the whole essence and content of the Christian gospel and the Christian faith. There is a sense in which one feels that when such a verse as this is read, nothing further is needed. And yet the history of the church shows clearly that all such statements need exposition. This is so because although we are Christians, we are not yet perfect. We are liable and subject to error. We are prone to heresy. And the history of the doctrine in the church shows abundantly that it is with respect to such statements as this that there has often been the greatest confusion in the minds and hearts of Christian people. This is not at all surprising, for we are face to face here with the heart of the gospel. And we can therefore anticipate that the great adversary of our souls, the accuser of the brethren, and the enemy of God, the devil, will be more anxious to confuse us and to becloud our minds and our understandings at this point than any other. It is therefore most essential that we should look at Paul's statement and analyze it and be certain that we grasp its meaning, because it brings us face to face with the very nerve and center of the Christian faith. The very nerve and center of the Christian faith. So this verse is truth. This verse is reality. It's sanity. And it's a worthy standard by which to calibrate our lives. Right? Now, let's not just take Martin Lloyd-Jones' word for it. The Apostle Paul actually says the same thing. He does it in another text that's it's helpful to see in order to establish that this really is the very nerve and center of our faith. It's 1 Corinthians 15:3. It says this: "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Now, let's not pass over that phrase too quickly. I mean, it's remarkable when we stop and think about it. Right? All 66 books compiled into this one sacred book, they're all important. Every chapter is important. Every paragraph is important. Every phrase, every word, it's all breathed out by God the Holy Spirit. Men wrote it down, but they did that under the influence and inspiration of the Spirit, so that everything in here is God's word to us. But God reserves the phrase "of first importance" for one thing. That ought to get our attention, right? Of all that God has to say to us in this book, one thing is preeminent. Only one thing should rule us and shape us and give meaning to our lives. So what is it? Well, let's read all of verse 3 and verse 4 to see. It says, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." That's it. That's what's of first importance. That's the very nerve and center of our faith, of our church, of our lives. It's the gospel, right? The good news. It's news before it's theology, right? Something has happened, right? It's hear ye, I have a message from the King. Something has happened, and it's something that will make those who receive the news and live according to the news and let this news shape them, it will make them happy. And not only will it make you happy now, it will make you happy forever. So the Christian gospel is the good news that in Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. That's what's of first importance. That's the news that brings eternal joy to those who hear it and receive it. And it's news that bears repeating, right? It's the very nerve and center of Cornerstone Community Church. And I know if I was out there listening to a sermon like this, I'd be like, I know the gospel, Rick. I've heard this. Why aren't we on Thessalonians? I was looking forward to getting in chapter 2, but I need this, and you need this, and we need to not tune out Because what God does, I've experienced this over and over, is with the simple gospel, he takes us deeper and deeper into the mysteries of Calvary. And we love and appreciate God more when he does that. So that's why I'm repeating. I also want to highlight something else that Martin Lloyd-Jones said before I unpack verse 7. He gave another reason to repeat the message of the gospel again and again, not just because it's the nerve and center, but also we repeat the gospel because we have a tendency to be subject to error. We're prone to heresy. And because the devil is eager to confuse us about the gospel message, in other words, we repeat the gospel to protect us from getting the gospel wrong. Now, I know my temptation is to read that and think, I am much more careful than that. Thank you very much, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I don't think I'm subject to error, prone to heresy, or given to the devil's confusion, especially when it comes to the gospel. And the saints of Cornerstone know the gospel. I wonder if you think the same way. Then I pause and I think a little harder. Perhaps if you do the same, maybe simply review last week, maybe you'll come to the same conclusion I did. I'm prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the gospel and the God I love. Again, let's not just take Martin Lloyd-Jones' word for it. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 again and take the Bible's word for it. We considered verses 3 and 4. Here are verses 1 and 2. Now, I would remind you, brothers, right, the implication there is that we forget, need to be reminded of what? Of the gospel. Of the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Now, this startling little word, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. So Paul says, we received the gospel. We stand in the gospel, and we will finally be saved by the gospel. But there's a condition. If you hold fast to the word or to the gospel, implication, we have to hang on to the gospel because it's possible to lose our grip on the gospel. That's startling, right? It should startle us. Right, we Christians can lose our grip on the gospel. Paul says the same thing in a different way in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. I've preached on this text, a whole sermon on this text, because Paul says that we can actually shift from the hope of the gospel. We can move away from it. That's what that word means. Or we can become dislodged from it, like when a boat becomes dislodged from the dock. So that we drift. That's possible. When we lose our grip on the gospel, we don't fall into a good place. And when we lose our moorings on the gospel, we don't drift into a good place. When we lose our grip and moorings, we might fall prey maybe to our emotions. Now, emotions are good. Right, God created them, so I'm not bashing emotions, but here's what I mean. We can be ruled by how we feel, and that's not what God intends. Right, how we feel at any given moment can shape our lives, control our experience, inform what we do and say and think and what we desire, and it affects our view of God. So that our feelings, what we feel, becomes our ultimate reality, not the sanity of the gospel. And so our lives do become crazy. They become a crazy roller coaster ride because our feelings are so fickle. So we're up and down, we're fast and slow, we're this way and that way, right? I wonder if at any point this week any of you were being ruled by your emotions. I know I was. I let my experiences, my circumstances, my physical weakness, tiredness this week, give way to strong emotions that ruled me. Did that happen to you? Did you lack joy at all this week? Right? Did you feel your affections for the Savior wane at all? Did you at any point feel depressed, maybe lose your hope? Did your current trial overwhelm you? Did what that person said to you or did to you, did it wound you? Did any of those emotions that you felt affect your view of reality and your view of God? Was God even in view? We have to hang on to the gospel with white knuckles because emotionalism is there beneath us and it's nipping at our heels like an angry alligator. And it's insanity. We need the sanity of the gospel. Or maybe our grip loosened so that we fell into basing our view of God on our own performance. We attempted to achieve forgiveness from God and earn favor with God through our obedience to Him. Obedience to God is very important, but it doesn't earn us favor with God. Our obedience to God is based on the favor with God we already possess. I wonder if you saw any signs of a loosening grip on the gospel in your own life this week. No, I did. Did you spend a significant amount of time this week more aware of your sin than of God's forgiveness? Did you do something, anything at all, that you knew was wrong this week? And did you, in response, sense that you fell out of favor with your Heavenly Father, that you just lost your status completely? Or, on the flip side, did you have a good week? And so, assume God loved you more this week than He did that lousy week before. You know what that is, right? That's legalism. Working to earn God's favor. Maybe you lost your grip and you slipped into thinking that God was angry at you and disappointed in you. Maybe you related to Him this week as if he were some sort of he's a grumpy taskmaster. And he's watching and he's waiting for you to mess up so he can take note and just shake his head in disappointment. And ask yourself, did I feel distant from God at any point this week? Did I feel unworthy to draw near this morning during worship and song because of what happened between me and my spouse or me and one of my kids or me and my roommate before church? Or maybe it's what you looked at on TV last night. And that's where we slip when we lose our grip on the gospel. We slip right out of reality and right into the devil's confusion. That's where we drift, when the moorings come loose. So we all need to be reminded of what's first importance, right? We all need to be reminded of the very nerve and center because we all lose our grip on the gospel from time to time. Because of indwelling sin and because we live our lives in this fallen world, we all have that tendency. Just lose our grip. And once we leave this room, This auditorium is the safe place, right? But the moment we leave here this morning, we will be tempted to allow something else to rule us. Something will compete with the gospel for first importance in our lives. Some thought, some circumstance, some trial, some relationship, some craving will fight to gain first place. And so we gather together here every single Sunday for one main purpose. We gather together to tighten our grip on the gospel, right? That's why we're here. We don't gather mainly to do anything else but tighten our grip on the God. That's worship, right? We don't come here to pursue the Holy Spirit and His gifts mainly. We gather together mainly to honor and glorify Jesus Christ by holding fast to his gospel. That's why we sing the gospel. That's why we preach the gospel. That's why we pray the gospel. That's why we counsel the gospel. That's why we witness the gospel. That's why we minister the gospel, in order to hold fast to the glorious gospel. Here's what's true. This is reality. You and I can add nothing to Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. And we can't take anything away either. The cross was sufficient to save every one of us. So we know, don't we? There's no need to add good works. It's all grace, like we sang. To add anything to Christ's finished work, you ever think of this? To add anything to his finished work is to nullify grace. And I don't know about you, but I'm not interested in karma. I want grace. I don't want to nullify grace. That's why we sang this morning. Jordan introduced it as a new song, but if you looked, it was written in 2003. We used to sing it a decade ago. Here's one of my all-time favorite worship songs. Matter of fact, so is Jesus is Better, so I was walking on clouds. But did you hear the lyrics? Grace. This is why we're going to sing it again at the end. Remember the chorus? Because it's grace. Because it's grace. There's nothing I can do to make you, God, love me more, or to make you love me less than you do. By faith, I'm standing on the stone of Christ and Christ alone. The fullness of the Father's forgiveness and favor are ours the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ. The fullness of the Father's forgiveness and favor. So we can approach God with confidence every single Sunday. Every day. Every moment of every day. No matter what the week was like, no matter what the hour before was like, not because of what we've done or not done, but because of what Christ did when he died on the cross in our place. Our confidence, our boast is in Jesus, our Redeemer, and not in anything else. And all of this, everything I've said so far, is a prelude to emphasize the importance of that first phrase in this morning's text. In him. In him we have redemption. Jesus is our Redeemer. Jesus alone is our Redeemer. Our sin has been dealt with by Christ. It once stood as a barrier between God and us, but Christ tore it down as his flesh was torn on the cross. There is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. We cannot save ourselves. We can't make ourselves Christians. We can't become more saved. We cannot become more loved by God. So we don't have to strive to achieve forgiveness and favor from God. I mean, we can freely admit that the only thing we bring to the gospel is our sin, right? The gospel is that we have a Redeemer who is Christ alone. So all of that was really the unpacking of the first point, the Redeemer. Our redemption is in him, in Christ. Jesus did not come to earth to tell us what we must do in order to save ourselves. Right, he came to earth to save us. That's the very nerve and center of our faith. So we have to protect the truth, the reality, the sanity of the gospel from our tendency to err and heresy, our tendency to lose our grip and look to something else for salvation. And we protect the truth of the gospel by repeating it often here at Cornerstone. Now, next heading, the redemption. In him, we have redemption, Paul says. Redemption is a very specific term, and it's a popular term in the Bible. The Apostle Paul in particular uses it very frequently. It means to be set free or to be delivered or released by the payment of a price. Right? So the idea in this term is that we've been set free from some kind of bondage. We've been liberated, as it were, from a prison. So let's ask, from what bondage does Christ set us free? Answer, there's the first one. Christ frees us from our bondage to Satan. Right, Hebrews 2:14 says this, Christ partook of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Really, it's a double whammy, isn't it? We were in bondage to Satan and fear of death. And I mean, bondage causes fear, but Christ redeemed us. He paid the price. He set us free from the devil, and he set us free from the fear of death. What else were we in bondage to? Well, we were in bondage to our sin. Romans 6:20, speaking of our condition before we became Christians, Paul says, for you were slaves of sin. You were free in regard to righteousness. Then dropping down to verse 22, he says, but now you have been set free. You've been redeemed from sin and have become slaves of God. So we've been set free from bondage to sin, Satan, death, and a price was paid to set us free. There was a ransom paid to buy us out of slavery from sin, Satan, and death. And when we speak of redemption and paying a price, the idea of ransom comes into view, right? That's why it's our third heading. Now, a ransom is the price paid to redeem someone from bondage. In Mark 10:45, which is it's the text in the Gospel of Mark. I preached the Gospel of Mark years ago. This is the central text in the whole gospel. Mark 10:45, where Jesus says, the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. Right? The ransom price he paid was his own life. In him, we have redemption through his blood. Right? Jesus freed us by paying for us with his priceless blood. We who are Christians are no longer slaves to sin and Satan. We are slaves of God. We now belong to him. He bought us. He paid the ransom price. So we are now his bond slaves. But the incredible thing about being a bond slave of Christ is that it's actually true freedom. It's what Jesus himself said. John 8:36, if the Son, that is Jesus, sets you free, you will be free indeed. There is no freedom like the freedom we experience being a slave of Christ, because to be a slave of Christ is to be free from sin and Satan, who are the real taskmasters. And this ransom that Jesus paid, this redemption he purchased for us, it's so amazing. It's so remarkable that when we get a glimpse into heaven, in the book of Revelation, when we hear the song of worship that's being sung right now around the throne of God by all the host of heaven, it goes like this, Revelation 5:9. Worthy are you, Jesus. Why? Answer, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So this ransom makes Jesus worthy of our worship. We will be, I mean, think about what this means. We will be God-centered, gospel-centered people, cross-centered, Christ-centered people for all eternity. And we will never tire of singing about the ransom that was paid to set us free. Now, let's take note of the exact ransom price that's mentioned here. I mean, Paul could have said that Jesus redeemed us through his death. But he's very specific here. The ransom price is Christ's blood, Paul says. It's blood that's sung about in heaven. So why this theology of blood? Well, I think we can get an answer from one text, Hebrews 9:12, which says this, Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Sin has to be punished because God is holy. And in the New Testament times, before Jesus came, you know what happened, right? Sins were placed on animals through the laying on of hands by the Jewish high priest, and then that animal was killed. It was sacrificed. Its blood was spilled as payment for the guilt of sin. And Judaism in those days, it was a very bloody religion. And that was done over and over and over again to pay the price of sin. Only it never sufficiently paid the price, which is why it had to be done over and over and over. It's why there's so much blood. But then Jesus came. And all our sins were placed on him by God. And he was killed once for all. His sacrifice was the perfect sacrifice. His sacrifice is a complete sacrifice. The price he paid purchased all of God's people. There's no more need to shed the blood of animals to pay the price for sins, because Jesus gave every drop of his own blood as the ultimate price for sin. That leads to the fifth heading now, the result. The result of the ransom paid is the forgiveness of sins. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. You see, I mean, we have to really be blown away by grace, we have to remember that sin poses a problem for God. It does. I mean, God is holy. Like I said, he's light. In him, there's no darkness at all, 1 John 1:5. Right, so our sin is a problem for Almighty God. Sin has to be dealt with by a righteous God. And the only way to deal with sin was by shedding Christ's blood to pay for the guilt of sin so that sin could be forgiven. Now, think about that for a moment. God Almighty, who created everything that exists with just a word, let there be light, light was. And he now upholds everything that exists by his word of power, Hebrews 1:3. That same God cannot forgive sin with just a word. He can't do it. He's too holy. He's too righteous. He's too just. I mean, we tend to think, I run into this all the time, we tend to think of forgiving sin as just something God does. It's not a problem for God. God will forgive me. I mean, it's what he does, right? He forgives. But sin is a problem. It's a problem. And forgiving sin is a really big problem. It's so big that in order to solve the problem, God had to leave the throne room of heaven and come to earth and condescend to be born as a human baby and humbly suffer the scorn and ridicule of the very ones he was speaking into existence. And then he had to shed his blood and be slaughtered. And it was the only way. If there was another way, God would have done it. Forgiving sin is very difficult. I don't miss the implication here. Our sin is horrible. Our sin is an affront to God. Our sin is a scorning of God's glory. Why? Because sin is dishonoring God by preferring other things to God and then acting on those preferences. So when we see Christ's cross, we must see the enormity of our sin. Martin Lloyd Jones has said that the cross condemns us before it sets us free. When we look at the cross, our response should be, along with the Apostle Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Sin is so terrible, sin is so offensive to God, that nothing could purchase forgiveness from it except the precious blood of Jesus. Now, why make it a point to highlight the horror of sin? Well, I'm going to let our friend Charles Spurgeon, the London pastor from the 19th century, answer the question. He says, you never can know the sweetness of mercy until you first have tasted the bitterness of sin. You will never know how grace can heal until you have felt how sin can wound. There is no clothing you till you are stripped. There is no making you alive till you are killed. There is no filling you till you are empty. God deals with our horrible sins in a way that is absolutely just, because he's absolutely righteous. To just forgive sin with a word would not be just. Oh yeah, you're forgiven. No problem. Don't think twice about it. We'll sweep that one under the rug. That's not the just response of a holy God to the horror of sin. God's way of dealing with sin is just. In forgiving sin, God is acting in a way consistent with his holy character. God forgives sins by the blood of Christ. That is, he punished sin in Christ. Sin deserves punishment. God promises to punish sin, and he promises to punish sin by death. If God did not punish sin by death, he would not be just. He would not be righteous. He would not be holy. But God did punish sin with the death it deserves, and he did that in Christ as he hung on the cross. So now, when God forgives our sins, he is declaring his own justice, his own righteousness. God forgives us because our sin was already punished when Jesus died on the cross, and so our guilt is wiped away. God is just to forgive our sins because of Jesus. And he made a way for the forgiveness of sins because of his love for us. 1 John 4:10, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. How did he show us that affection? He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, to absorb all the punishment, all of God's wrath for our sins. Charles Spurgeon again. Oh, never did the love of God reveal itself so clearly as when he laid down his life for his sheep. Nor did the justice of God ever flame forth so conspicuously as when he would suffer in himself the curse of sin rather than sin should go unpunished and the law should be dishonored. Every attribute of God was focused at the cross. And he that hath eyes to look through his tears and see the wounds of Jesus shall behold more of God than a whole eternity of providence or an infinity of creation shall ever be able to reveal to him. Well might the trembling centurion, as he watched the cross, exclaim, truly this was the Son of God. And though it cost God a ransom price really beyond our comprehension, he gives forgiveness to us for free. For free. For the asking. Right? The song Grace Again, that lyric, freely given, but bought with priceless blood. I mean, when we sing that lyric again, just a minute, may it land on us afresh. May it amaze us anew. And once again, just fill our hearts with joy and gratitude. Our forgiveness is free. Ours for the asking. And our forgiveness is full. It's complete forgiveness. God not only forgives our sin, he forgets our sin. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does God remove our transgressions from us. Jeremiah 1:34, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Micah 7:19, you will cast all our sin into the depths of the sea. This is the glory of the doctrine of forgiveness. And only God can do this. Right? We can't do it. We can extend forgiveness, but we can't forget. But when God forgives, it's full forgiveness. And our forgiveness is final. We're forgiven once and for all. The barrier between God and us is demolished by the cross, and we have access to our Father. That's the result of our redemption. That's the forgiveness Christ purchased with his blood. He purchased for us a forgiveness that is free, that is full, and that is final. And so we come to the final point now, our response. What is our response? What ought to be our response to the good news of our redemption? What is our response to all this riches of his grace, as our text says? Well, here's a response. Listen to Charles Spurgeon again. Let me say here that full forgiveness of sin consciously enjoyed will not only lift an enormous weight off the soul, but it will breathe into the heart a great joy. When you know that sin is forgiven, you cannot be sad as before. The thought of perfect pardon, if it does not but fill the spirit, will thrust out gloom and remove apathy. It will make the lame man leap as a deer. He may still be lame, but he will leap as if he were not. And the tongue of the dumb, even though untrained to speech, shall be made to sing concerning free grace and dying love. When the thoughts are concentrated upon the enjoyment of complete forgiveness, full reception into the divine favor, and the blotting out of sin, then is the heart lifted into the suburbs of heaven. In other words, we who are forgiven, forgiven Christians, ought to be the happiest people on the planet. We have a Redeemer, Christ alone. He purchased us from slavery to sin and Satan and set us free from the fear of death at the cost of his own blood. And he bought for us the forgiveness of our sins so that God the Father not only forgives all our sins, he also forgets all our sins and welcomes us into his joyful presence for eternity. I mean, in light of that glorious fact, right, now that we're calibrated to that reality, is there really anything in this life that should be able to rob us of our joy in Jesus? Is there any joy-stealing situation or circumstance or person that cannot be defeated by the powerful message of the gospel? We repeat the message here week after week, the gospel message for the sake of our joy. We remind one another of the gospel over and over again for our joy. So let your hearts be ravished by the gospel. Let your joy in the gospel produce praise and thanksgiving in your heart, and then give vent to it. Give vent to your praise and your gratitude in song when we sing again in just a moment. Be happy, Christian. You are completely forgiven. If you're not now redeemed, you can be. All you have to do is thank God for sending Jesus to pay the penalty for the sins of his people. Say sorry to him for disobeying him, for sinning, and ask him to please help you live a life pleasing to him. That's it. Thank you, sorry, please. To borrow from Alpha. Thank you, sorry, please. And then you can join us as we celebrate the sacrament of communion now. Now, if you're not trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins,